I'd be grateful if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 fits two things together that are often separated in our culture, and that is the creation and the beauty of the creation as an expression of God's glory, and then special revelation given to us in the Bible. That these two revelations, revelation and creation, the revelation in God's written word, they fit together perfectly. So there is no conflict between what we refer to as science and the observation of the world around us, and then the reality of the world within us, our own souls. There is a unity between the two. There's no separation. And it's sad that so many make a separation between the two. But we can actually read this together. So it's on the screen. Now, again, I don't want to discourage you from bringing your Bible. You need your Bible. It's best if you could see it in God's word, but hey, this way we all have the same translation so we can recite it together. Psalm 19, 1 to 14. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Please pray with me. Indeed, that is our prayer, our Father, that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. Indeed, you are our Lord, and you are the one from whom we gain all strength, and you are our Redeemer. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in school, I can't remember exactly, I suppose high school, maybe even up through college, and you're assigned a book to read, at least my inclination was always to skip the introduction. Actually, it didn't really count, did it? Because all the pages of the introduction were in Roman numerals, right? And so that didn't count. And so you'd skip it until I was challenged to say, if you don't read the introduction, you don't know why the author wrote this book. You don't understand the main theme or themes. And you don't have as much motivation to read it. Of course, the motivation initially was because it was assigned. And hopefully, somewhere along the line, you get the enthusiasm to read it on your own initiative. Well, God has given us the introduction to himself in the creation. And unfortunately, increasingly within our culture, nobody wants to pay any attention to the introduction. They dismiss it as something that just exists all by itself and operates all by itself. And so there's a presumption. I don't know that any of you really were terribly concerned whether the sun was going to rise this morning. You didn't wake up and say, I wonder if the sun actually came up. No, you just anticipate it will come up because it comes up every day. And does it do it all by itself? No, it doesn't do it all by itself. We see that the Bible tells us that God restores the earth every single day. You see it with the dew on the grass. The freshness of the morning air. We see that our God is very much involved in every single event of the creation, everything that takes place, that he is very involved, and he is the one that makes it happen. And it's his handiwork. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. So to fail to pay any attention to the creation around us is to rob God of his honor and of his glory. And it is a great sin to assume that it all happened just all by itself. It was just an accident, or it was just random. No, the whole earth is designed by a God who has great purposes for this world. It's a scene of redemption. It's a scene of great drama, that this is the stage. The whole earth is a stage upon which the dramas of each individual life takes place and the drama of nations takes place. And so we must pay attention to the creation. But we see that it is God's word that gives meaning to the creation and gives meaning to us personally, that we are significant, significant enough that God sent his only son into this world to be born. And I love the Christmas hymn, O Holy Night, because in the birth of Jesus, the soul finds its worth in the person of Christ. The soul finds its worth because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the psalmist worships by saying in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 14, and I believe I have a screen there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Do we have one more screen? Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now we see that indeed the heavens declare the glory of God, and we see how our God reveals the truth of the creation way back before there was any scientists or anybody that could observe the different levels of the firmament. We see the precision of God's word. There are layers of the earth's atmosphere, the troposphere, where everything can grow. And I won't elaborate on each one, but the stratosphere, the mesosphere, the thermosphere, and the exosphere. So you all remember that, I'm sure, from some class. I didn't. I had to look it up. But it's extraordinary that there are these different layers, and so it's not just one layer, but all the layers, all of the heavens declare the glory of God. But we see the precision of God's word that there are distinctions in the heavens. It's not all one thing. The creation speaks every language. You don't have to have an ESL class in order to see the glory of God, or have somebody tell you about the glory of God, because in every language, even those who haven't been written down yet, those languages which are yet to be written down, the Bible says, day unto day utters a speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That the creation reveals the glory of God and speaks a language that everybody can understand and respond to. What's often referred to as science in our culture is really believed because of its political value, not because of its scientific value. It's being manipulated for some ideological reason or objective. A few years ago, my wife and I visited our son in Oakland, California, and he took us to the San Francisco Science Museum. Maybe it had a different name, I don't recall. But we went to the Science Museum, and I was stunned at one of the exhibits where it talked about the leafcutter ant. And I know you're very familiar with leafcutter ants, but they're largely in Central and South America. They're quite large, but they, like most ants, cooperate unbelievably, and they I forgot all that they did that was wonderful. But I just remember there was this little tag underneath the display that said that the leafcutter ants were able to adapt themselves to their environment. I'm thinking, you think they're that smart that they could figure out their environment and then adapt themselves to it? I think that takes a little more faith in believing that God adapted them to whatever their environment is than to believe that the ant was able to figure out, or some evolutionary process that enabled them to figure out what they had to do in order to adapt to their environment. How far removed is such a statement that whatever, well, the leafcutter ant or whatever other critter is able to transform itself. It's believing that there's some kind of spirit in the leafcutter ant that helped them to figure this out, which is not far removed from animism and the worship of spirits and trees and leaves and in the world. It's a superstition. It's not science. I thought this was a science museum of science. You see, what it does is it robs God of the fact that he is the one who has created this world. In order for this world to work, and I was taught even by Christian people that the whole process, and that isn't to say that there aren't some evolutionary processes in the world. So if, in case you're a scientist or something, you know, you're saying, oh, I know that there's some. Yes, can there be adaptation? Can there be changes? You know, I'm not discussing that. But the kinds of changes that move from one species to another, the kind of changes and adaptations that took many, many years over what might be referred to day-age theory. Is that, Larry, help me out. What is it? The day-age theory. I don't know. The fact that it takes ages and ages and ages for... No. I'm not asking for your opinion. I'm asking for the word. But although I agree with you. No, the reason is, is that unless the world came, like when you buy a house, turnkey, you just turn the key and walk in and everything works, you know? It's not a house that you have to do a lot of, it's not a fixer-upper, you know, where everything needs to be fixed so that it works. This world had to be turnkey because what do you call, amoeba that, or some kind of polywog or something that crept out onto the beach and popped out a leg and has to wait another several generations to pop out another leg? You call that food, you know, because if there's anything in this world that you learn from the creation, for the most part, is that everything is quick and fast, isn't it? Unless you have some kind of defensive mechanism like a skunk or something that can help you out or change colors or whatever. But for the most part, everything in the creation is quick and fast. That's so that they don't end up as food. And so the world has to be turnkey. It had to be essentially ready to go when it was created. Because there was someone who designed it that way. It wasn't something that figured itself, that adapted and figured it all out in their own mind. And so this whole idea that the world just functions all on its own as nature gives the impression, even to Christian young people, that it just happens all by itself. And so it's dismissed as being irrelevant to knowing God. Now, the Reformation changed all of that because it moved an entire culture, or the entire world, really, away from animism and believing in spirits and things and being fearful of all the evil spirits and all of the mystical, supernatural world that was around it, and taught that there was a consistency in the world that could be observed. And you could do things over and over again and therefore come up with laws or principles that would be consistent. My wife and I greatly enjoy going to Caledon because she loves all the wildflowers. And so we would walk the trails there, and I'd be shocked at how little these wildflowers were. You know, I thought wildflowers would be big. No, they're really, most of them were tiny. And what was even more amazing is she had a book. And we could look up in the book, and somehow whoever edited that book knew how to either draw a drawing or had a picture or something of that exact flower we were looking at. I thought that was pretty amazing. How did they know what that flower would look like? Well, it's because there's a consistency. And so as a consequence, people started reading the Bible and then looking for what the Bible taught. For instance, and I trust I have these, many of you know this story better than I do, about Matthew Morey and reading in the scriptures that there were rivers in the oceans. And so then discovered, I don't know if he discovered the Gulf Stream, but the currents. But he found that in the Bible and then went and looked for it in nature. Or I shouldn't say nature, I just said not to use nature. Creation. It's the creation. We need to be accurate. It's the creation. It didn't happen by itself. Believe it or not, it was only in the 19th century that doctors, physicians, now you can correct me, all you physicians, that if that's the case, but it was relatively recent where they learned they had to wash their hands. Where did they get that from? The Bible. And so there's a consistency. So what the Reformers began to speak of was the book of creation and the revelation that's in the creation. And so what we know today as modern science, or what truly is modern science, was based upon the principle that there is a creator and that there's a consistency to the world that can be proved over and over and over again because it's a law, it's a rule, or whatever. So the Apostle Paul is correct in Romans chapter 1 when he says, "For the wrath of God," Romans 1:18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." In other words, they know the truth, but they suppress it. Or it can also be translated, distort or twist the truth. "In unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Remember, God speaks to everybody in every nation, in every language. They know the truth, but they twist it, they distort it. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Everyone is without excuse. They know that there's a creator. They know there's a God. They just want to twist and distort and lie to themselves. because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's a great, great grief to me to learn of more and more evangelical young people that have grown up in Bible-believing, evangelical, however you want to identify it, churches, who now profess themselves to be atheists. And it's a puzzle to me, but it's because there's no willingness, and it's a matter of will, to worship God for the creation that is all around them. They just refuse to do it. And so denying that, if I can't trust that it's God who brought up the sun this morning, if I can't believe that it's God who heals my own body, amazingly he heals it. And I've watched people, I go to the hospital many, many times throughout my life, and I've seen people who I thought were very, very ill and wouldn't make it, bounce back and be more vibrant and resilient than they were before. How is that? Is it not that we are fearfully and wonderfully created? We are made by God, and he is the one who restores not only the earth, but he restores us. And if you can't trust God for everyday things, how are you going to trust him that he's going to forgive your sins and when you die and your heart stops that you're going to go to heaven? How do you haven't ever seen that, have you? But yet you see his hand every day in the glory of God, but yet how often do we stop and worship? Say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the beauty of this day. Thank you for this change in the seasons. I'm thankful I live in Virginia because I love the change of seasons. I'm grateful I don't live in Massachusetts where it's way colder most of the time. And I didn't have to shovel so much snow. I'm grateful for that. But I love the change of seasons. It'd be kind of difficult to live without the change of seasons. But to glorify God in the changes of the seasons and to adore him, we ought to worship God simply because of the creation. If this is as far as this sermon went, we at the end, we should worship him as we did at the beginning. How'd the hymn go? God, oh, I don't know, help me out. God, all nature, sings thy glory. Yeah, we worship him just for the creation. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. If you refuse to do that, it's going to be harder for you. I'm not saying impossible, because God can do the impossible. But it's harder to worship him. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. He makes the whole creation whole and function. People talk about, especially young people, talk about being bored. Now, if the sun didn't come up this morning, would you be bored today? I don't think so. You'd be pretty excited. You'd be pretty anxious, fearful, whatever. So the normalcy of life and the boringness of life can be a good thing. G.K. Chesterton expresses this with a quote that will be on the screen so I can read it from there. Because children have an abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt a monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. And so we see the glory of God in the creation. And we worship and we adore and bow before him as our creator. But God has spoken by the prophets, spoken his unchanging word. For the law of the Lord is perfect, in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Our God reveals his character in the law of God. It's one thing to say he's holy. It's another thing to say that, it's not another, it's consistent with his holiness to say that we're to have no other God before him. That we're to not make any kind of physical image of God to help us in worship. That we are not to take his name in vain. We're not to diminish the name of God by using it in our own self-centered ways and for our own purposes. We only speak his name when we're speaking the truth about who he is and his character. And so we begin to learn something about his holiness. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. And so forth, that the law of God enables us to understand what holiness is. And so it changes our attitudes. It converts our soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple because of our sinfulness, we don't know what to do that's right. And so because of the rejection of God as creator, in our culture, there are those who've taken the moral high ground by saying that what's wrong is right. And that if we don't acknowledge what they consider to be right, even though it's against their created being, their created order, then we're immoral. And so the law of God helps us when we're foolish, when we're simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That God's law gives us joy and satisfaction in keeping of it. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I got out of order here, sorry about that, but... Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The law of God satisfies us. Even unbelievers, they're satisfied to hear about the law of God. Anthropologists confirm that every culture has some sense of modesty, no matter how immodest they may appear to us, that they have some sense of lying, and they abhor lying. Even though it may seem foreign to us, their perception of it, and so forth. So, you know, we're all made in God's image, and so everybody rejoices in God's commands because they're ultimately what brings satisfaction. And it doesn't matter how Stone Age the culture might be. You know, going back, because it's a beautiful verse, Psalm 111, verses 7 to 10, with regard to the law of God, the works of his hands are truth, or verity, and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. You're not going to change them. It really doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. It doesn't matter what the Gallup poll says or what the polls say. The truth is the truth is the truth is always the truth. And what's immoral is always immoral and always godless. And you can't turn it on its head at a whim. And so man is not the measure of all things. As is on the building, or at least one of the buildings at Harvard University. It's God who is the measure of all things. And what he thinks matters. And we think his thoughts after him. And to defy his thoughts only brings harm to oneself. To go on in this verse, they stand fast forever and ever, and they are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever and ever. We see again in Psalm 19 that it will go on to the next screen there. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And in Psalm 119, we see that there is a great reward. Well, Psalm 19, there's great reward to those who obey God's law. The psalmist confirms this in another place in Psalm 119. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. I know people spend a lot of money on one silver coin or one gold coin, especially a gold coin. That's a lot of money. And God's law and the keeping of it is worth way more financially and to your physical and spiritual health than thousands of gold coins or silver coins. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. We do rejoice in our God, because moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Well, we are a confessional church. We are grateful for the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has endured, which was composed several centuries ago and has endured, and it summarizes the truth of Scripture briefly and comprehensively as to what the whole Bible teaches. It's not from any individual, personal, or cultic view of things, but it's what the church confesses. And the chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession is considered to be one of the finest paragraphs in the English language. And we read there, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God, excuse me, and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So it describes the connection between the creation and special revelation, the revealed law of God. Well, what is our response to be to the creation and to the written word of God? Psalm 19, verses 12 to 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We're to examine ourselves. We ask God to examine us so that we might repent. And I understand even amongst supposedly Bible-believing churches that presumably are teaching the gospel, that repentance has become a bad word. We'll look at this more thoroughly when we look at Psalm 6 in 2 weeks, and the importance of repentance. Of course, Jesus said that's his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if we ignore repentance, we're ignoring Jesus. There is no gospel. Repentance is the language of salvation. And so when we look at the creation, when we look at God's word, we're called upon to examine yourself. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. I want to know, what am I doing wrong? If you go to learn anything, whether it's in school, whether it's on the job, in a sport, or learning any other skill, What is the instructor there primarily to do? That's a real question. What's that? Correct you. Well, first of all, to show you how to do it right, and then when you do it wrong, to correct you. I mean, if the instructor says, well, it doesn't really matter how you do it, are you really learning anything? How can you learn? We expect to be corrected. And so it's a natural part of life, or maybe not natural, it's an ordinary part of life for us to be corrected. It's an ordinary part of life to say, I need to change, I need to conform to the standard, whatever the standard might be. I'm the one that needs to change, we don't change the standard. So we ask God to correct us. Lead us in the way everlasting. In Psalm 139, we'll come back to this one, but Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We want God to lead us and to direct us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores our soul. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Why does he do it? For his own name's sake, that we might glorify him. It's not just so that we'll be happier and more fulfilled, which I believe we will be, happier and more fulfilled. That's what Psalm 19 says. But initially, we desire to give him the glory. That's why you were created. You and I were created, was to give him glory and honor. And we honor him when we do the right thing. When we honor him by keeping his commandments. And so we ask him to lead us in the way everlasting. And so we see that, going back to Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. We're asking the Lord to heal us inside, internally, in our spirit, restore our souls, as it were. Even as we repent, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. We want to be clean inside, in the secret places, places that people maybe can't see, but we know and understand. You and I both need to be cleansed inside and purified, so that we might not presume upon God. In the book of Numbers, we see the danger of presuming upon God. Numbers 15, verse 30 and 31. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. You know, presuming upon God is thinking that I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways because God loves to forgive and I love to sin, so I can presume upon him that he's going to forgive me. Don't ever presume upon God. Probably the greatest heresy and deceit amongst professing Christian people is the view that they got God all figured out. You do not have him all figured out. That's why we need special revelation. We're thankful for the creation, but we don't have him all figured out. Of course, I mean, do scientists, weathermen, whatever, do they have figured out? You ever tried to follow one of these hurricanes? You see them, you know, early in the week. I know our daughter and our mutual son, Chad and Naomi, they live right on the coast on the Atlantic side of Florida. And so that we're perpetually following some storm, wondering how it's going to hit them. And there was this one storm that was going to go right over their house. So they'd already written the house off and thought, you know, it'll be gone when we get back. So watching this thing, it's going right up the coast or right towards their home. What does it do in the long run? It goes up the Gulf side and messes them all together, for which they were thankful. I mean, it hit them some, and it had some damage to their home, but nothing compared to what they were experiencing. So how well do the weathermen really know where that hurricane is going? By their own admission, they don't know. How much more foolish to think that we understand what God is doing in our own nation, even in our own life, because his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so don't ever presume that you have it all figured out. Did Job ever figure out why in the world he went through all the problems he went through? No, because it was never revealed to him. All he knew at the end was he needed to put his hand over his mouth so he stopped talking, and believing that he understood it all, and just worship. There's a place to just fall on your face and worship and say, Lord, though you slay me, as Job said, yet will I trust you. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand upon this earth, and though worms eat my body, it's pretty disgusting, I know, that I will yet see him and worship him. I don't have it figured out, but regardless, I'm going to worship him. Don't presume upon God to think that, well, God will understand. Hey, it's me, God. Don't you remember me? I'm the one that had you all figured out. In Deuteronomy again, so I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And again, now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. The sin of presumption is a big deal. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So we worship, and we say, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We thank you, our Father. Please pray with me. We thank you, our Father, that you not only have revealed yourself in the creation, but in your word, and you revealed to us a Redeemer who is the living word of God, who speaks to our hearts and changes us that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ as a child of God, to worship you both now and into eternity. In Jesus' name.